So I would like to read chapter 1 of Jonah and begin to discuss it. So Jonah chapter 1 verse 1 says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me.' But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God, and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had lain down, and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, 'What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish.' And they said to one another, 'Come, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us.' So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, 'Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?' So he said to them, 'I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land.' Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, 'Why have you done this?' For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, 'What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?' For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, 'Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me.' Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you.' So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows." This is very interesting. It brings to mind what I used to think about the Bible and the Old Testament before I became a believer. I used to think that the Bible was a collection of ancient myths, and that the copies we had in our hands today were corrupted by hundreds, if not thousands, of different translations and copies and so on and so forth. That was before I became a Christian. Once I became a Christian, the Lord literally turned my head around and opened my eyes, and I began to have a hunger for His Word. In fact, I got saved by reading the Bible. And I must admit that the reason I started to read the Bible was to undermine my wife's growing faith. She was starting to read the Bible. She needed something. She was married to me. And she started to read the Bible, and she started to change. And she started to become more gentle, more loving. And I expected the opposite, because she was married to me. And she had every reason to react in any other way but kind and loving. And I looked at her transformation. Instead of being grateful, I got scared. And I didn't want it to go on. I knew the old ways we had of our relationship, and however troublesome they might be, they were comfortable. Maybe not for her, but for me. So I read the Bible because it was my goal to say, how can you believe this stuff? And I started at Genesis, in a Bible that she had, by the way. I started at Genesis, and I read through the Old Testament, and I finished the Old Testament, and by the time I was finished, I understood that this was true and that God existed. I don't know why. I don't give myself any credit for that. The Lord was the one working in my heart and in my mind. Little did I know that his transformation of her would work transformation within me. That's often the way it is. First Peter says, wives, by your gentle and loving spirits, convert your husband. That's what she did. So by the time I was finished with the Old Testament, I believed that God existed. And then I encountered this man, Jesus, in the New Testament. And he was a troublesome character to me. He was man and God. He was born in a feed trough in the back country of Judea, and he was God. And he allowed himself to be mistreated and abused and accused and slandered, and he was God. And he did all that for me, and I didn't understand. But by the time I had finished reading the New Testament, I, in my heart, was on the verge of being a Christian. And then, much to my chagrin, my wife obligated me, by my own word, to go to a church. I hadn't been to a church since I was 9, voluntarily. And I was 40. So it had been a long time since I had been to church, and church did not stick. But I tried to defer. I tried to say, well, we'll go. We'll worship at home. We'll do this in our own way. I meant my own way. But she said, no, you said that we would go. And I've checked this church out. She did. And it was in a warehouse. That appealed to me. It was in a warehouse. And the pastor wore informal clothes, and it was in the winter, so he had pants instead of shorts. But in the summer, he was in like a very colorful Hawaiian shirt, and he wore khaki shorts and sandals, and that appealed to me as well. So we went to that church for the first time, and I don't know the message. I don't remember it. I don't know what book of the Bible it was in, but that church is what taught me how to teach the Bible book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. So I don't recall the message, as I said, but as I sat there, the word and the heart of God just washed over me. And I counted myself to be a manly kind of man. I know, it's confusing looking at me, but I thought that to be who I was. And I was filled with tears, sobbing. I didn't know why. And I was in public, among strangers. In fact, the woman next to me surreptitiously pushed a box of tissues my way. And I didn't know who she was at the time. I later did meet her and thanked her for the tissues. But something was changing in my heart, and it was breaking me down. And after the service, I stood in the aisle like an idiot. And I had this big winter coat on. I looked like a blue Michelin man, for those of you who watch Michelin tire commercials. And the assistant pastor came up to me and said to my wife, because I was incoherent, can we help? And she said, well, I'm okay, but something's going on with him. So he brought us out of the auditorium and took us into a conference room, which was their prayer room. And he prayed with me. And I said, I don't know what you guys have out there, but I will sign any document, pay any amount of money. I want it. He said, well, that's all you need to do. All you need to do is want it, and it's yours. And he explained the gospel to me, and he prayed with me. And from that moment on, my hunger for the Word of God just started and increased and increased. So now I look at the Word of God in particularly these, what the world would consider fanciful books, like Jonah. Come on. A guy gets swallowed by a big fish and vomited up on land? Come on. That can't be real. Well, if it's not real, then Jesus Christ is a liar, because Jesus used Jonah to illustrate how he would spend 3 days and 3 nights in the earth, as Jonah had in the belly of the great fish. Well, Jesus obviously took Jonah literally, and so do I. So do I, and I will teach it as literal history. Was it a miracle? Yes, bar none. It was a miracle from start to finish, but I wanted to give you my perspective, because while we were going through the book of Psalms on Wednesday, this is a departure from that, And it's going into this little four-chapter book, which was an event that's recounted that occurred close to 900 years before Christ. This was written down by Jonah himself. Obviously, after the event, I don't think he brought paper and papyrus with him into the belly of the great fish, but he wrote it down, and God inspired him to write it down, and furthermore, supernaturally preserved this account for our benefit today, close to 3,000 years later. I find that encouraging. I find it amazing, and I particularly am encouraged in my own view, having changed from discounting it as myth to now teaching it as literal events that took place in a literal place in the world, at a literal time in the world, and against a literal man in the world. So that's our perspective. So look what it says here in the beginning of this. We know very little about Jonah, the son of Amittai. That's all it says. That's all we've been given as far as his identification in the Word of God. Now the Word of the Lord, and the word Lord there is translated for us, the great I Am, the self-existent one, the one who said to Moses, say to the children of Israel, I am that I am, is calling you their deliverer. So that's how it appears in most translations, all caps the word Lord. Now the word of the great I Am, the self-existent one, the eternal one, came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Interestingly enough, we do have clues about where Jonah came from, and I want to bring up a point here. He came from the tribe of Zebulun, and he was from the area of Galilee. This is significant because Galilee was where the prophecy in Isaiah said a great light would shine. Galilee was where Jesus began his ministry. And his home base, if you will, Capernaum, was in that region. And when Nicodemus came to the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, and said that we're going to condemn this Jesus without proper due course, without a proper trial, they said to him, the leader said to him, you foolish one, essentially, this is a paraphrase, no prophet ever came out of Galilee. They didn't know their own scriptures. Jonah was from Galilee. They were arguing with Nicodemus, called the teacher of the law, that no prophet came out of Galilee. See what not knowing the word of God and yet being in a position of religious authority, what pitfalls you can fall into. Hopefully that won't happen tonight with me. So the word of the Lord came to this Galilean, Jonah, the son of Amittai, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Nineveh was the capital city of one of the cruelest empires in the ancient world, the Assyrians. It would be like asking a Jewish man today to go to the heart of the ISIS caliphate in Afghanistan or Iraq. It would be equivalent to that. However cruel ISIS is today by burning their captives alive or decapitating them and then putting the video up on YouTube, the Ninevites were the ancient equivalent and worse. They would do horrid things to the peoples that they conquered. Just unthinkable. And the history of the Ninevites, the Assyrians, is just filled with bloodshed and vile perversity. And so as a Jewish man, you can kind of understand Jonah's reaction to this. I know what I would say if the Lord said to me, arise and go to some place where they hate you and want you gone. They want you disappeared. And they will do horrible things to you. I'm not sure what my reaction would be. I know what I would like my reaction to be, but in truth, I can't really tell you what it would be. I confess that I would be afraid, and I would be very resistant. So Jonah's reaction in verse 3, but Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish. Now, most expositors think that Tarshish was ancient Spain. It's a word that's hard for me to say. I always feel like I'm mispronouncing it or lisping, but it's Tarshish. That's really what it's spelled like. ancient Spain. Now, from an Israeli's point of view, an ancient resident of Israel who lived in the Judean hills in the upper regions of Israel, up in the Galilee regions, Spain was conceptually as far away as you could get, right? Now, I don't know what Jonah's understanding of the Lord, the great I Am, the eternal one, was, but it seems like he thought, well, I can just leave Israel and I will leave God behind. He was wrong, of course. And maybe he just thought, well, I know maybe I can't really escape God, but let me get as far away from Nineveh as I can get so that he'll pick somebody else. Not from a human perspective, not entirely not understandable. So he arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And he went down to Joppa, which is a city on the coastline of Israel, and found a ship going to Tarshish. And he paid the fare, and he went down into the ship to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Have you ever tried to go from the presence of the Lord? In my early Christian life, I was zealous for the faith, but I was unlearned. And there were things that were happening in my heart and in my mind, which when I look back on them, I resisted. Certain things he took away from me instantly. I used to be able to swear for a good half hour without repeating myself. I was a man of profane lips, and I was immensely selfish. And I rarely took anyone else's viewpoint or feelings into consideration. I may have done it on the outside so that I appeared a certain way, but my motives were manipulative. See how good I am. See how much you need to depend on me. My wife can attest to all these things. So some of those things he took away right away. But there are other things which I still, in my mind, war with God against. Now, I'm now a Bible student, a Bible teacher, and I understand I can't flee from God's presence. But I understand the impulse. So Jonah fled, or tried to flee, from God's presence. And he went to the sea on a ship. He was willing to spend money. I'm not going to Nineveh. I'm taking my life savings, perhaps. I'm paying this merchant ship to take me as far away from Israel as I can get. And I know God, he'll pick somebody else. Perhaps that was his thinking. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. So apparently this surprised the mariners, the people who ran and sailed the ship, because they were afraid. So I suspect that up until they left port, the weather was just fine. There was no concern at all about traveling from Joppa to Tarshish. But they didn't realize who they had on board, someone fleeing from the Lord's presence, whom the Lord had tasked with a very specific job, and he was trying to avoid that job. So he sent out a great wind on the sea, and the ship was to the point of being shipwrecked, broken up. I love water. I love to sail a kayak, particularly out on the ocean, not too far. Don't get me wrong. I like land, and I like to always see land. But there's something appealing to me about being out on the waves. And if I look in one direction, I don't see anything but water. When I do that, I need to look behind me to make sure the land is still visible. But it is appealing, and I can understand that. But I've gone out in rough weather. And there's something very terrifying about a wave cresting in front of you, particularly when you're on this teeny little kayak. And you hope you don't go over, because the thought of the kayak breaking or sinking is just terrifying to me. So I understand the mariners were afraid. And every man cried out to his God, notice that, and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had lain down and was fast asleep. A couple of points I'd like to bring out. These were pagan sailors, probably from various parts of the world. And they each had their own pantheon of gods. You know, if they were pagans from Nineveh, they worshipped the Ninevite gods. If they were from Egypt, they worshipped the Egyptian gods. If they were from someplace in the world, they worshipped those gods. And they were very tolerant of each other's religion. And they each thought that, well, look, perhaps if you use your influence with your God, maybe your God will save us. Because they didn't have much confidence in their own gods, apparently. So they, each man cried out to his own God, and they were so afraid that these merchants threw all their cargo overboard. You don't make money as a merchant marine throwing your cargo overboard. They were in dire straits. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had lain down and was fast asleep. I don't know whether it's a it kind of reminds me of the Lord in a way, when the disciples and he were going across the Sea of Galilee and there's a great storm and they were afraid they were going to perish and he was asleep on the deck. And they, Lord, Lord, wake up, wake up. Don't you know that we're about to perish? And he says to them, oh, you have little faith. And then he spoke to the wind and the waves and they calmed down. And then they were more terrified of him than they were of the storm. He was able to sleep during that storm. Obviously, he is God, so he understood what was happening. I think Jonah may have been exhausted. It's exhausting to run from the Lord's presence. And particularly if he has a special task for you in mind. He's not going to leave you alone until you hear him. You hear his voice. So I think he was exhausted from running from the Lord. That's why he fell asleep during this momentous storm. So the captain came to him and said to him, what do you mean, sleeper? Or, get up! Are you crazy? My paraphrase. Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish. They're hedging all their bets. All the pantheon of the other men's gods they're calling on, and Jonah's God. And they said to one another, come, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Imagine that. Casting lots, I picture it as throwing dice. And if a certain number comes up, I don't know what lots they cast, but it was clear that when a certain number came up, that number was Jonah's. And God providentially controlled the outcome of those lots. So Jonah couldn't deny it no matter what. The lot fell on him. Supposedly this thing of chance picked the reason for the storm, and the accurate reason. Then they said to him, please tell us. Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and what people are you? They were interested in this man because their life depended on him. Their survival had to do with who he was, where he came from, and what his occupation was. So they asked very reasonable questions. So Jonah said to them in verse 9, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the great I am, the self-existent one, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. Now understand, all the other pagan gods and goddesses were gods of forests, gods of trees, gods of streams, gods of rocks, gods of fire, gods of wind and air. They were no god of everything. And Jonah was declaring without any doubt, I am a follower of the God, the great I am, who is the maker of the sea, the heaven, and the dry land. Listen to their response. Then the men, the sailors, were exceedingly afraid. Their gods only did local stuff in their mind. Jonah was sick, claiming that his God controlled everything. And they got that distinction. So the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, why have you done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. I think Jonah's honesty here is remarkable. He told them the truth. This is happening because of me, because I attempted to flee from the presence of the Lord. That's commendable. I think that's almost, if not completely, confessing his sin at this point. Now, true, he'd said it to the men, but God heard. Then they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us? For the sea was growing more and more tempestuous. I find their restraint remarkable as well. They ask him, well, sir, in effect, what shall we do to you? Remarkable. I don't know, if I'd have been a pagan sailor at that time and this man was threatening my life, my livelihood, and my ship, if I were the captain, I'd have said, I don't care what you want, I'm throwing you overboard. But they asked him. And listen to what he says to them. Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that this great tempest is because of me. That's another confession on Jonah's part. Now, I don't know Jonah's heart. A couple of motivations come to mind. Maybe he would rather be dead than have to go to Nineveh. I don't know. Maybe he was so ashamed from running from the presence of the Lord or attempting to and putting these other innocent men, to the extent that any man is innocent, in danger. I don't know. But his statement here is remarkable for its honesty again. Pick me up and throw me into the sea. That is sacrificial. I don't know how much he knew these men, these other sailors, but that's a sacrificial kind of love. And I think the Lord ended up honoring that as well as his confession of his sin. Now listen to what the men did in verse 13. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land. They didn't want to do this. They didn't want to cast this follower of the great I am, the eternal one, the self-existent one, the Lord of heaven and earth and the sea. They didn't want to cast him into the sea. They did not want his death on their hands. I find that remarkable as well. The men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. So every attempt to prevent Jonah from fulfilling God's mandate on his life was met with more and more storms. Let me say that again. Every attempt that Jonah made to forestall God's will for him was met with more and more storms. And not only against Jonah, but against those around, against the company that Jonah was keeping at that moment. Has that happened to you? It has happened to me. The more I've resisted the will of God, the more the storms become more tempestuous. I'm not talking about physical climate. I'm just talking about roiled emotions or circumstances beyond my control. The more and more I, as a child of God, fail to surrender to God's leading in my life, the more tempestuous the storms can become. And that's what was happening to Jonah. By this time, I picture the waves as cresting over the ship and crashing down over the ship continually. A terrifying event in the life of a sailor, even a professional sailor of that time. The sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Then verse 14, then they cried out to the Lord. Now they stopped praying to their gods, and they cried out to Jonah's God, the great God, the one and only living God. They cried out to the Lord and said, we pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. Whoa. Here's what I see this as. Yes, God's working in Jonah's life. Yes, God is impressing emphatically upon Jonah, you can't flee from my presence, and you can't disobey me with impunity. I have called you. You will hear, or there will be a price. But Jonah's circumstance served as a witness to these pagan sailors. In the end of this chapter, they're going to offer a sacrifice on board a ship that was just about to break up in the waves to the Lord God of Israel. What a remarkable thing. Our Lord is very efficient. Manifold is his blessings, it's called. Manifold are his purposes. Yes, he's teaching Jonah a lesson. Yes, he's showing his power against nature, causing this sea to become increasingly raging against the ship. But look at the mercy he's showing to these pagan sailors. They are now ceasing to pray to their false gods and praying to Jonah's gods. Remarkable. Very efficient. Very manifold in his purposes and will. He doesn't need to do one thing at a time. When the prophecy that Jesus, the Messiah, would come out of Bethlehem. And Mary and Joseph were in Nazareth at the time. What did he cause to happen? He caused the emperor of the world to up and declare a census and require everyone to go to their place of birth. Well, their place of birth was Bethlehem. So they had to travel in the 9th month of pregnancy, or very late in the pregnancy, on a donkey from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Why? Because the word of the Lord said, the son of David will be born in Bethlehem. That's what Micah says, Micah 5:2, I believe it is. So that God rearranged the world so that one couple would go from Nazareth to Bethlehem. And further, to demonstrate the humility that Christ was willing to go through to become sin for us, he did it in such a way that Bethlehem was completely booked. There was no room at the inn, as we well know that story. So they had to go into a shepherd's cave, I believe it was a cave, in the middle of the night, and lay the newborn babe in a feed trough, probably carved out of stone. Because the Lord would come as a lowly servant the first time. He's coming again as Lord of Lords and King of Kings, but he came this first time as the suffering servant. So here we see the multifaceted purposes of God. These pagans begin to pray to the Lord God of Israel. So after the prayer, oh, and by the way, they realize God is in control of everything. Listen to their last statement. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. Why does God do what he does? I get asked that. I get asked that quite a bit, particularly by skeptics. Well, if God is so good, why does he allow pain and suffering in the world? And I explained to them about sin, and that sin caused the world, all of creation, all of the universe, to be cursed. And what was intended and meant to be perfect and everlasting began to be corrupted and decayed because of sin. God didn't bring sin into the world. God removed his protection from sin when Adam rebelled against him. And mankind brought sin into the world. They generally don't like that answer because they don't want to be held accountable to a God as judge. But that's the answer I give them. Well, why does God work in this way? Why did God write in the Old Testament this story that is so difficult for untaught people, unchurched people, non-believers to believe? Because it pleased him. I believe those things in Scripture that are hardest to believe are the greatest opportunities for our faith. I'm not the kind of a man that will just leave my mind at the door. Some days, don't get me wrong, I wish I could. Particularly at night when I'm trying to go to sleep, I wish I could leave my mind at the door. But our faith, our Christian faith, is based on evidence. It's not a blind leap. Yeah, there are aspects that we must take on faith. Thankfully, that's true, because without faith, it is impossible to please God. But that faith is not empty. It's not void of evidence. There is evidence that Jesus existed in history. There is evidence that the tomb is empty. There is evidence in history outside of the Bible, writings outside of the Bible. There's evidence in the impact on history itself. This itinerant carpenter 2,000 years ago is impacting the world every day and has since that time. And there's evidence of all the changed lives. Those cowardly apostles who abandoned him, Peter who denied him, they turned into lions of faith once they saw the resurrected Lord. I can tell you from my own experience, not that experience is a judge of anything with regard to doctrine, but I can tell you from my own experience, the Lord took this hard-headed, stubborn, selfish man and transformed him into someone very, very different. Yes, I'm still stubborn. Yes, I'm still hard-headed. But I am not the man I was. And that transformation, even I could notice, as thick-headed as I am. So our faith is evidential. But God's purposes are manifold. So they picked Jonah up, verse 15 again, threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from raging. I suspect it was, this is my own picture of it, forgive me, I expect that as soon as Jonah's cloak hit the waves, it was like, storm? What storm? That's how quickly God worked to demonstrate his power to the people on the ship and to Jonah. And verse 16 says, then the men feared the Lord, the great I am, the God of Israel, and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. I hope to see these sailors in heaven. And I hope to, because I want to talk to them about this. I'm part of me is an author by desire, not by skill or anything. And I like to think of stories. My children, my daughters, all of them like to write as well. They're committed, fledgling authors. I hope they succeed. But as that story writer and storyteller, I want to ask them, what was it like? What went through your mind that day? And being in heaven and being fellow believers, I'm sure they'd be glad to share their story. I hope to see them one day. They feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. I'm not going to cover more than chapter 1 tonight, but I do want to talk a bit about this verse. The Lord prepared a great fish. This is the kind of statement that the unbelievers, I was one of them, would focus on and say, really? You guys believe this? You believe that God had this prophet swallowed by a great fish? Now, when I was growing up, my last year at the church, I kind of remember them talking about Jonah vaguely. It was one of those stories you tell Sunday school kids a lot. And it was a great whale. That's not what the Hebrew word is at all. The Hebrew word is fish, not whale. Different word for whale. The Hebrews knew what whales were, and they knew what fish were. And this was a great fish. What kind of fish? I don't know. The Lord prepared it. Well, what does that mean? Well, I think of what happened when Peter was told by Jesus, after he said something Jesus really hadn't authorized him to say about the temple tax. The Pharisees had come to Peter and said, does you and your master pay the temple tax? And Peter said, well, yeah. And the Lord wasn't present when that conversation occurred, but he knew it had occurred. Had to be very disconcerting if you were Peter. And he said, Peter, do the subjects of the king pay taxes? Yes. How about the son of the king? Does he pay taxes? No. If I were Peter, I'd be going, uh-oh. I said something I probably shouldn't. But then the Lord was very, very gracious to Peter. He said, throw your line into the sea. And he did. And what did he pull out? He pulled out a fish prepared by the Lord. And that fish, under what circumstances, I have no idea. When they cut open that fish, guess what was in that fish's belly? The temple tax. If that's occurring, why is this so hard for us to believe? Further point, if the Bible in verse 1, Genesis 1, says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and we believe that, and I do, and I teach it as an event that occurred in time and space at God's invocation. If that happened, a great fish swallowing a prophet, that's no big deal for me. If I can believe the first verse of the Bible, which is why I believe Genesis is such an important opportunity for us to exercise faith. Again, not mindless faith, not faith based on pie in the sky by and by, but evidential faith. Then God preparing a great fish to swallow Jonah does not cause me an issue. It used to. But now I look at it and I glory in the Lord's amazing variety of things. And one final point. Whenever Jesus healed somebody, do you notice that one time he spit and made clay and put his hands in a blind man's eyes and ground the clay into it? I think making flesh from what man was made from the beginning, clay. I don't know, but that's what he did at this time. Other times he would spit and put his fingers in deaf man's ears. Sometimes he just spoke the word and people 20 miles away would be healed or brought back to life. Notice the variety. Impossible to put his miracles into a box. Why? I believe because God knows we'd start to imitate that. We'd start to mimic it. We'd start to think that we could do it. He never did too many things the same way twice. But he did them in such a way that his power, his divinity, was undeniable. So we'll end. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Why 3 days and why three nights? I'll give you the best answer I can come up with. This was the picture that Jesus would use to the rejecting people around him during his ministry to indicate what would happen to him. He said, just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be under the earth for 3 days and three nights. If for no other reason than to make that word picture possible, the fish sustained Jonah's life, or in fact Jonah died and was resurrected. I don't know. The scripture, the text here isn't clear to me which one of those two happened. But that's why 3 days and three nights. So what do we learn? We learn that God does what he wants to do, whatever pleases him. We're alive, and we have the opportunity for salvation for God's good pleasure. Why do we exist? What is my purpose? For God's good pleasure. Well, what does that mean? His providence, his care, his love, his immense intelligence and goodness. All of those things are wrapped together in his pleasure and will. And I and all of us who believe in his Son are for his good pleasure. That's fine with me. I'd much rather be for his pleasure than for his wrath. So for his purposes, for his good pleasure. We've also learned that God can do what he does and work more than one thing at a time. He can teach a lesson to one of his errant prophets, and he can witness to pagan sailors. And he can do those things in glorious, marvelous, undeniable ways, or he can be a still, small voice within, as he spoke to Elijah on that mountaintop. This is the God we serve. This is the God who made us. This is the God who saved us by sending his Son to die for us. That's why I love to teach and learn the Bible. That's why to come here is a privilege each time. And to share this amazing, transforming Word of God. I believe, you see, that the Bible doesn't contain the Word of God. It is the Word of God. I believe that the same God that could create existence out of nothing by his words has the same supernatural power and providence to preserve his word and to communicate his word for us. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you. We ask that whatever we heard tonight would sink down into our hearts that is glorifying to you and edifying for us. We praise you, Father, for your care and your love toward us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.